Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
All right, good morning. How are we doing this morning?
Acts chapter 1.
It's a good day for us. We'll come back. We got some balloons up here. We're going to celebrate something a little bit later as a church. If you're a guest, we're super thankful that you're hanging out with us this morning. We are walking through this amazing book. Part of the beauty of what Doug just shared with you about the story of his sister is the fact that they are walking through the same book of the Bible we are right now, right? So praying for future conversations with Doug and his sister and others around this great story. Acts is an amazing story about God and his purpose to rescue and redeem the whole world, including us. And so I want us to think this morning about, like, in literature or movies, who are the worst bad guys? Just think about the characters in these stories that, like, man, you just can't find a way to like them. For example, if you're a Harry Potter fan, who is it?
Voldemort.
Yeah, there we go. I knew my girls would be howling out here about Voldemort, right? The evil, weird-looking character from there. Or if you get into the Batman stories, right, you end up with, the old Batman, the Joker, was just, like, I still have nightmares about that, the movie where the Joker was a bad guy. My understanding is that the Riddler in the new movie is pretty intense. Haven't seen it yet, but I've heard from a few who have said, man, this guy's tough, right? And when you get into, say, like Die Hard, we got Hans Gruber, right? We liked it when he fell off the Nakatomi Tower, right? There's something in us that felt like justice has been served when the bad guy gets his. Lion King. Who is it in Lion King? Scar, right? We hate Scar. Just betrayal and you know, trying to kills his own brother, tries to kill his nephew. These characters, like, they get stuck in our head, and they're just evil, right? We feel the way that they're evil. When we come to the Bible, who's the bad guy that we most think of when we think of the bad guys in the Bible? Judas, right? Well, Haman, those of you who were with us back in, thank you. Good guy Mordecai, bad guy Haman, right? Yeah, for those of you who are guests, we did a study through Esther, and we pounded that in people's heads for 3 months, and so there you go, amen. But a lot of times it's immediately Judas. The thought of this person who walked with Jesus was part of his band of followers and considered Jesus his friend, who with a kiss betrayed Jesus, leading to his arrest and his death. And we look at Judas and we feel the weight of that. And what Acts does in our story is Acts steps into the story of Judas this morning in kind of a gory, gruesome way, right? And we'll talk about that in a minute. But previously in Acts, we've named this series To Be Continued because, first of all, it is part of a great story that fits in the grand story of the Bible. The Bible is one beautiful, grand story that God is telling his story in creation, and we learn who God is and we see his character. We understand who we are by reading the story that is in the Bible. But in that story, we have the story of Jesus coming, living his perfect life, dying on the cross for our sins, rising again 3 days later, and this man named Luke, who was a physician, who was a doctor, wrote his version, his gospel account, his good news story, which is the prequel to the book of Acts. And so we have two books that are part, like a prequel and a sequel. We have Luke that tells the story of Jesus. Acts is going to pick up with the story of Jesus and take us all the way to 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and how the gospel spreads. And so previously in Acts, what we had was Jesus alive. He had been dead, crucified at the hands of the Roman officials, and the death of Jesus being led because of the betrayal of Judas, the arrest by the Jewish officials, the false trial that led to their request of his crucifixion, the Roman government being in cahoots with this, leading to Jesus' death on the cross. And if the story ended there, it would just be the death of another hero who died for a great cause. But we know that the story doesn't end there. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave, the resurrection of Jesus being the central moment of all of history and the core hope of our faith, that Christ is risen. And now Acts began, we've kind of looked at this, for a 40-day period. Jesus, after his crucifixion, has been hanging out with his followers. We see a number in this text of 120. Paul tells us that he appeared to over 500 people at one moment. That he appeared to multiple layers of people, including his 11 of his 12 disciples. And for a while we'll be talking about 11 of 12 because one is now missing. But his disciples and to other people, including this band of women, this group of women who are now show up in this text. But Jesus has been showing, giving proofs, we are told, of his resurrection. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some fairy tale that was made up by a group of overzealous early followers. They were shocked as we would be to find somebody who was dead hanging out and eating fish with them a few days later. And they are now, it has reshaped their lives and reshaped their faith. And for 40 days, Jesus offers proofs. But his final marching orders, he said, listen, I want you to go wait. I want you to go wait for this promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And while you wait, you pray and seek me. And so they hear his commission, and then Jesus goes, he ascends, and we talked last week a lot about the meaning of this, but what we have is the coronation of Jesus as the eternal king in his ascension. He now rules and reigns all things from heaven with the promise that he would send his own presence in the Spirit to his followers. And so, in the promise he said, eventually you will be my witnesses. To Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And God's plan is the witness of his people proclaiming the beauty of Jesus to the ends of the earth. But the 12, this band of people becomes super important, not only here, but in the whole understanding of the New Testament. And there is a significant problem that has to be dealt with. And in fact, God himself, the apostles understand this, and Luke includes this because he wants to understand something very important is going on in our text. As part of what I do is I listen to some people preach these texts. I don't steal sermons, but it helps me. I'm a very auditory person. I like to listen to people preaching around what I'm preaching as I'm doing my own study and wrestling with the text myself. What I found is there are a number of pastors who are preaching through Acts who just skip this. Because they don't know what to do with it. You have this weird thing with Judas. You have Matthias who, to be honest with you, he is named at the last verse of Acts chapter 2. We have, or Acts chapter 1, we have Matthias chosen as the 12th apostle. He is never mentioned in the Bible again. And there's just weirdness, but we have Peter standing up saying we must do this because the scriptures by the Spirit are telling us we must replace Judas. What is going on here? And I think there's a couple things we have to wrestle with this morning and deal with. One is that there is kind of a theological issue. I want to tie this to and help us understand what's going on. But in the broader sense, I want us to look at Judas and wrestle with his decision and where he ended up, and really maybe become a remedy for us as we're wrestling with our own guilt, shame, because his response is not the right one. So that's where we're going to go, but to get there, I want to talk a little bit about the text itself. So Jesus has just left them. Verses 12 and 13 tell us that they returned from the Mount of Olives, which is just, it's a mountain with, at that point in time, an olive grove that is just adjacent to Jerusalem, separated by a pretty big valley. And so they walk and they come back into Jerusalem. They find an upper room, a place where they will hang out. This upper room becomes significant. It may or may not have been the upper room, the same room where Jesus participated in the Lord's Supper and had the Passover just a few days before with his disciples. But we have a space where they come. Often people who had more wealth would have a house that the top level of the house would have like some walls, but it would be open. I saw what this was like when we used to go to Haiti, and you would see the facility that we used to stay in had, you know, a bottom floor and a second floor, and then they had stairs that went to the top, and this upper area, this upper room was more of an open space with, you know, if a lot of people in this culture where when it was hot would sleep on the roof. You would get a breeze in the evening on the roof. It was just a place to go to do those sorts of things. Often they would put a dining space up there so that as the day kind of wore on, it was a cooler place where there would be a little more comfort. And so they are hanging out here in this upper space. And what we're told is they're going to be here until we get to the events of Acts chapter 2. Now, we're going to get there next week, so I'm not going to give you too much. But here's what I can tell you definitively. The gap between the death of Jesus on the cross and the events of Acts chapter 2 are exactly 50 days. For three of them, Jesus died and rose again, and now he hung out for 40 days. So we basically have a gap of about 7 days that they come and they wait. That's what's going on here. And they're waiting. And we have a list of people that includes a lot of people in the story. We see that in the list, there are the 11 apostles are identified. This is where the problem is, because there should be 12. More on that in a minute. We see a list of women, and he just says, and the women. And we read it and go, wait, the women, that's a weird thing. But if we've been reading Luke and Acts straight through as one continual work, we wouldn't wonder who these women are. In Luke chapter 8, we were told that there is a group of women who are around Jesus' ministry and who are super important to what's going on in his ministry. Some of them are literally writing checks and bankrolling what Jesus is doing. What Jesus moving from town to town, he has to feed his own people. The people who are with him, there are ministry expenses with Jesus' ministry, believe it or not. And some of these women had means. One of the women was named Joanna. Her husband was involved in Herod's cabinet, high up in the government. We have another woman who, Mary Magdalene, who is known to have had a demon. In fact, the text tells us in Luke chapter 8 that multiple of the women who were now walking and following and hanging out with Jesus were women who had been demon-possessed. These same women are present at the crucifixion of Jesus, and they show up at Easter before anybody else gets there. the first witnesses of the resurrection are women at the tomb. Now, let me pause here and just say this. I am so thankful for the faithful ministry and witness of the women at Genesis Church. We believe in the equality in creation of men and women. We do not believe that women, men and women are the same, but we do believe that God has made us equal and equal partners in the purpose and the mission of Christ. And we see in the New Testament, in a culture that would never write this. Now you need to understand, the Bible's always dealing with the culture it's in. In the culture it's in, you don't bring up women being around this. That would be something that would be denied and pushed aside, that Luke is very careful. The other gospel writers are also intentional about telling us that there is a group of women who are pouring into Jesus' life as he is poured into theirs. They are the ones where his disciples are cowering in the corner, wimping out. It is the women who show up at the tomb and who are at the crucifixion. I am thankful for these women. And ladies here at Genesis, I am so thankful for you. And so we have these women who are part of the story. We also are told that Mary and Jesus' brothers are here. That's an interesting thing. If you grew up Catholic, I guarantee you nobody ever told you that Jesus had brothers. But what we see here is Jesus' brothers, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers are here. Who are these people? Well, the simple version is that they are children that came through the marriage of Mary and Joseph. That Mary was a virgin when she had Jesus. The Bible never tells us that she stayed that way. In fact, it actually communicates just the opposite, that Mary and Joseph had children and that there were at least four brothers and a few sisters. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, and they're talking about Jesus. The text is people talking about Jesus, but listen to what they say. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So Mark chapter 6, verse 3 identifies four brothers of Jesus, four half-brothers of Jesus by name. But we're also told that they don't believe in him during his earthly ministry. But they are now in the upper room, and we're told that there's 120 people now. We have a band of 120 people in the upper room. They're counting numbers, and those include the people we just named. They include these two men who end up in this apostle, this searching for the 12th apostle, and a whole other group of people who are part of the first followers of Jesus. Now, as we read Luke and Acts, especially as we read Acts, one of the beautiful things that we're to see here is we start with 120 people in the upper room. We end with the gospel in every major city in the Roman Empire, and the church is spreading like wildfire. Christ started with 120 broken people, and the gospel spread. It is changing the world in 30 short years. It is a miracle. It is the power of the Holy Spirit using the lives of ordinary people to make a difference in the world. And that's beautiful. And so when we talk about Acts to be continued as a title, it's not just that it's continued from the book of Luke. We know that we are a continuation of this story, that what is going on in this story continues. There's a continual line of faithful witnesses, and those continual line of faithful witnesses has reached you and me if we have trusted Christ, that somebody told you about Jesus, somebody shared the gospel with you, and you believed because of a continual line of the story of Acts that reached you. The reason we pause in our service this morning to pray for at least one person in our life who needs Jesus is that we have the opportunity to be a continuation of that faithful line. But in this story, the story of the 12 matters. And so look at what Peter stands up and says, okay? Just look at this again with me in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Peter said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered among us and was allotted his share in ministry. And then Luke adds a little bit of an excursus. These are not Peter's words. This is Luke telling us what happened. Now, this man acquired a field, and with his reward of wickedness, the falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. That's a beautiful picture, right? The Bible does not hold back when it's telling us its stories. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which that is field of blood. And then here's the passages that Peter says we need to look at. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." Now here's what's going on. Peter is looking in the room and going, we used to have 12 apostles, now we have 11. And he understands that biblically, in the story of Jesus, that is a problem. He knows that the reason that they have 11 is because Judas both betrayed Jesus and responded by taking his own life. And now the number is 11, so this Judas problem is more than just the sadness over somebody who was a friend who was also a betrayer. It is a problem for the witness of the early church. And here's why this is important for us this morning. Here's a little bit of a theological issue. When we're sharing Christ, how do we know that our proclamation of Jesus is authentic? How do we know that our understanding of the gospel is really true? And the basic understanding from the Bible, the rest of the New Testament, is that the books we have in the New Testament flow from 12 dudes, 12 guys. And then a 13th that gets added in a man named the Apostle Paul, who also is an apostle. I'm not going to get into this, but this issue becomes important. But the reason the number 12 is important right here is because 12 represents something in the whole Bible story. It represents the fullness of God's people. In the Old Testament, the story starts and tells us about the family tree of this guy named Abraham that ends up with the birth of 12 sons to his grandson, whose name is Jacob. And the 12 grandsons of Abraham become 12 tribes. They become 12 family representatives. This number 12 becomes super connected in the whole story to the fullness of God's people. So when Jesus goes and selects 12 disciples, it's not just a random number. He is saying, he is giving a redefinition of the covenant people of God in the New Testament. He's saying the true people of God are not those who share the family heritage of Abraham. They are the people who share the faith heritage of Abraham, and he chooses 12 people to follow him who come with him. But Jesus knows from the get-go where the Judas story is going. I'll come back to that a little more in a minute, but he knows where the Judas story is going, right? And so what happens is that these 12 men follow Jesus for 3+ years. They see him do all of his miracles. They are present in all of his teaching. They are constantly with him from the time of the baptism of Jesus, which initiated his ministry, until his resurrection and the 40 days that just happened. They were with him the whole time, and they've been hearing this. But here's what Jesus says over and over and over again to these men very specifically. He promises that the Holy Spirit in them will protect the message that Jesus himself had given directly to them. Now, let me say that again so you catch what we're... Because this speaks to our Bible very specifically. Jesus said multiple times in the New Testament to these 12 men that he had passed on a specific message. It came directly from Jesus, and he invested it into 12 men so that they could become the containers of Jesus' divine revelation. That as they reported the story, the Holy Spirit in their mouths at first, as it's a oral message, and eventually in their pens, the Holy Spirit would specifically protect how they reported the story of Jesus, which they received directly from Jesus. Okay? And so what happens then is that they are then given this task in the rest of the New Testament story. They're preaching Christ. The Holy Spirit is giving them a word. But eventually, as they age, the realization is that these men are nearing their death years. Who contains that revelation? Who can we trust who is faith, like absolutely faithfully passing on this message? And we know it's not mixed with any error. We know it came directly from Jesus. And here's what begins to happen is they realize that if they don't start writing their message down and taking it from an oral message to a written message, it will be lost. All four Gospels have a connection to these 12, actually these 11 and then 12th man, but stay with me because this is why it matters. All four Gospels. The book of Luke and Acts comes from Luke, who says, I went to the eyewitnesses and to the ministers of the gospel. That's these 12 guys. Luke has told us that he got his material from these men. We have Matthew, who was an apostle. He's one of the 12. We have Mark. Mark wrote his gospel. Mark was not one of the 12, but history is clear. Mark got his material by writing down everything that Peter had been preaching for 30 years. He got his gospel from Peter. Luke was with these guys and got his material from them. John is an apostle. And Jesus promised that, like Jesus told them exactly what this message was to be. He promised that the Spirit would protect that message in them. And then they told it. They wrote it down. It ends up our New Testament. What we have is the faithful witness of Jesus to his apostles, and everything from there is dependent on our sharing that message. Anybody who shows up and says, I heard another revelation from God, run. This is Mormons are telling us that Jesus showed up again. He told us he would not, that these 12 men who are now representing the entire people of the new covenant people of God would be the faithful containers because they had heard the message from Jesus himself. Now, later in the story, Jesus appears to Paul outside of his earthly life to do the same thing. But the promise is, this is it. And so when you pick up your Bible, what you are hearing is the faithful testimony of Jesus through these original apostles. Early in church history, there is tons of testimony of understanding this, that even the early church did not think new councils and leaders could speak authoritatively unless they were just repeating the very words that God had invested in the scriptures through the apostles. A man named Clement lived to 90 AD, said this. He said, apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this guy is a follower of Jesus who lived and died. His death was about 60 years after Jesus. So he is a second-generation follower of Jesus. Said, the apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ was sent from God. The Christ, therefore, is from God, and the apostles are from the Christ. That's Clement of Rome and 1 Clement around 90 AD. Jude, who is one of the brothers of Jesus, wrote this in your Bible, Jude 1:3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing, and watch this phrase, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to these saints. Here's what he's saying. We have a faith. That faith is not made up. It was something that was passed on. He says we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to these saints. Delivered by whom and to whom? Jude is referencing delivered by Jesus to the 12 and to the apostles. So even in our scripture, we have a reference that says, our message starts with Jesus and everything we have begins with him passed through the 12. And by the second and third century, other writings, Irenaeus, who lived around 130 to 200 AD, says this, we have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public and at a later period by the will of God handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. You're like, what does this have to do with anything? You're building all this, but I want you to hear this. We stand here this morning, not with a new message, but a very old one. And we stand on the shoulders of the 12 and nothing else. Where the creeds and councils and confessions have faithfully articulated what the 12, what the apostles passed on to us, we are in full agreement We are doing a gospel class in a few weeks. It is our laying down our core foundation. A group of our teenagers did this yesterday. And the first thing we say in the material is that we are not making something up. We get everything we have from the scriptures, and that those scriptures have then been affirmed through all of church history. That the message we proclaim is Christ, and we got that message from Christ as it was passed through the 12. This is why, at this moment, Peter says, we got to get back to 12. There is integrity in the number. We have to find it is God's will. Even the scriptures point us to this. And so he reads a couple psalms, says those psalms are not just about life in general, they are really about Jesus, and they point us to the fact that this moment leads us to do something about the absence of Judas, so that the apostolic witness, and he said, here's what Peter says, the guy who does it has to have been with Jesus the same amount of time we were. He has to have been there the whole time, which tells us there were people who followed Jesus who weren't in the 12, but who were always around. And they end up with two guys that fulfill the requirements. They cast lots, which is kind of like rolling the dice, which feels weird, except it is an Old Testament way to discern the will of God. Now, this is really important. Nowhere after this moment in the scriptures, which means nowhere after the Holy Spirit has come, does anybody seek the will of God by rolling dice again. So we don't do this. We don't go, all right, God, we want to know what you want to do. As we build our building, should we do green paint or orange paint? All right, here we go. Like, that's not what we do. The Holy Spirit, next week, we'll hear about this. The Holy Spirit is in us and with us. We have the presence of God inside of us who directs us toward the will of God. But here they cast lots. Lot falls on Matthias. Now they have 12. Now they are ready for what's going to happen in our story next week. And we have a faithful witness of God's people who will faithfully pass on his message so that we can be sure that our faith today is wrapped up wholly in the story of the gospel and the person of Christ. Now, that's really good news. That may have been on the deep end of the pool for some of you, and you may have gotten lost in that whole argument, but here's the bottom line. When I open the Bible and preach to you, I'm getting a message that came from Jesus through a few people that he entrusted it to and guaranteed that they would not pass it on incorrectly. And where we're faithful to that, we are faithful to Christ himself. Now, in the story, we do have Judas. And it raises this big issue, this struggle we have to deal with of what do we do with the Judas story? And what we end up with is in this moment, the horror of failure. And we see the beauty of grace. And so the second part of my sermon today, just briefly, I want to talk to you about these two things. Because knowing this comes from Jesus this morning, we can say there is actually hope in the passage even when we read this awful, awful story of Judas, who ends up with this massive weight of guilt. What Judas does is Judas shows us the wrong way to deal with our brokenness and guilt. We as human beings have this massive weight. Every single one of us have this massive weight on our shoulders. We are broken people who live in a super broken world. I'm teaching my class at Missouri Baptist University on Tuesday, and one of my students walked in a few minutes late. I could see in his eyes the weight of something going on. I just said, buddy, at the end of class, I said, come here, man, what's up? And he begins to tell me about the fact that morning before he came to class, he and his family are just hanging out in their house, and a group of people driving down the street opened fire and shot up his house, the house next door across the street. They just went crazy. I asked him if he knew why. He's like, no, but you could see the weight of that moment. He was just blown away as a broken person living in a really broken world. What's the remedy? Shakespeare, in his brilliant way, when we wrote Macbeth, dove deep into the guilt and the stain and the struggle of the human heart. In the story, Macbeth and Lady Macbeth kind of conspire together to kill the king whose name is Duncan, and they murder him, and it's a bloody moment where Macbeth literally stabs him, but they're both involved. And then what happens in the story, if you remember reading this back in high school or someplace, is that they begin to deal with the guilt of this. You have Lady Macbeth, who is washing her hands and always sees a red spot. She can't get it out. And while she washes her hands, she just, oh, this damn spot. I cannot get it clean. Macbeth himself says that if I were to try to wash my hands, the ocean would not be sufficient to cleanse. I could put my hands in the ocean. It would not turn my hands clean. It would turn the ocean, the green, beautiful ocean, red. This is the human experiment, the human story is the story of living in a really broken world that is really hard, and it feels like there is no remedy. We are being reminded of this in world history right now, of the evil that resides in the human heart. But it's easy to look at Scar, and easy to look at the bad guys in movies. It's easy to look at the bad people in our history and point to them. But we live in this world that is broken, but the problem that goes with it is deep down in our own souls, we all have things that have left a red spot that we can't wash off. We all have struggles that have left us feeling guilty and being guilty. We're all under this weight of a reality, and no matter how hard we try, the reality does not go away, that we feel guilty and dirty because we are guilty. That there is on one level a stain that has stained me, and on another level there is a courtroom that is awaiting me. And into that story steps Judas, this horrible, hard story that is highlighted here. Oh, the guilt and the struggle. Here's Judas, who was chosen by Jesus as one of the 12. Here is Judas, who walks with them and is a part of his ministry from the beginning until the end. Here is Judas, who was there every time Jesus performed a miracle. Here is Judas, who was with this band of brothers, who were friends with this whole group of people, who saw his teaching and heard every word that Jesus said. Here is Judas, who also was trusted and became, the Gospel of John tells us, he became the treasurer of the apostles. It was his job to keep the money bag and where they needed to give to the poor to give money away. And John tells us that he becomes a thief who begins to pilfer. We see this tendency for money to have this crazy control. We see Judas at a place where a woman breaks a really expensive jar of perfume and starts washing Jesus' feet. And as he's washing his feet, she is weeping over her brokenness because she found something that was the remedy. And Judas, looking at this moment, go, that perfume is worth a lot of money. It'd have been a lot better if she'd have given that to me so we could sell it and give to the poor. Rather than seeing the beauty of grace in that moment, he sees a way to a quick buck, and his greed drives him. We see Judas, who goes to the Jewish officials. We don't know all that was in his heart. We do know that there were probably some motivations. Maybe he's just now, he's followed Jesus for 3 years thinking Jesus was the Messiah, and Jesus is not turning out to be the type of Messiah that he wanted. Maybe he is thinking that if I get Jesus arrested, he knows that there's a group of people who want him dead, but if he gets Jesus arrested, maybe it will force Jesus to that moment where he grabs a flag, gets a white horse, and starts overthrowing Rome. Maybe Judas can push Jesus into the Messiah that he wanted. But whatever his motivation, he goes in and conspires with these religious leaders that he will sell Jesus out. He's given 30 pieces of silver as payment, which is actually a prophecy in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, where the Bible tells us that Jesus, the Messiah, would be sold out for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas becomes the vehicle for this, and he sells Jesus out. He goes to the Last Supper. He is there when they celebrate the Passover. and the story of the blood of Jesus poured out, the body of Jesus that is broken, where Jesus explains where this story ends clearly to his apostle. He's there. And Jesus knew the whole time. We're told that Jesus knew what was in his heart from the beginning. He knows where the Judas story is going. What slays me every time I read it in John chapter 13 or John chapter 12 is when Jesus puts a towel on his shoulder, takes a basin of water, and starts washing the disciples' feet. And the text of the Bible is clear to make us know that he got on his knees at the feet of Judas, who already had the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. And Jesus washed the feet of Judas. Oh, the beauty of Jesus. And then tells him, go do what you have to do. And Judas slips out. Nobody in the room knew what was going on, but Judas goes, shows up in Gethsemane with a band of people who were there to arrest him, sent out as the Gestapo of the Sanhedrin. And when he shows up, he betrays Jesus by kissing him. The highest level of affection. And Jesus is then arrested and taken. Whatever happened there, Judas quickly realizes that he has done something that is awful. The stain, the weight of guilt, the struggle, and the fact that grace had been offered to him. He runs back to the religious leaders, and here's where we're going to take Matthew's account and Luke's account and here in Acts and pull them together. But he runs back in to the people who gave him the 30 pieces of silver, and he confesses his sin. I have done wrong. I have sinned. And he throws the silver back and says, I want this back. Let him go. The men now have Jesus, and they're like, hey, this is now not our problem, not our business. And Judas, feeling the weight of being a betrayer, feeling the weight of his sin, feeling the weight of his guilt. This is basically what we're told in the scriptures. If you combine the two stories, he goes to a field and he hangs himself. And in his hanging, he takes his own life. And either right then the branch broke or over time. And I actually think that the text here, if you read the Greek words, and I'm not going to go into the gory details, But the Greek words actually give the hint that maybe he was hanging there for a while, he got bloated, and either just the weight of his own body caused the branch of the rope, or just itself, he gushed out. But it gets really gory, and Luke does not mind telling us how disgusting this is. He deals with the demise of Judas in a way that feels the angst in all the apostles of not knowing how to deal with this friend who was also the betrayer. But he's honest about his end. But this awful end of Judas is a picture of a greater judgment that is very clear. Let me be very clear. The Bible does not mince words here. Judas, who knew Jesus, is in hell forever. His demise is awful. His horror is terrible. His guilt is full of shame. And yes, he is the bad guy of the Bible. But listen to me. And this is where I want to go. That is the horror of our shame. All of us are in some way Judas. All of us have the spot. All of us have the guilt. We have the stain, and we have the court that is waiting for us. All of us are here. Every single one of us today have the same problem. Here's what's interesting as we read this story. It's here in the text. We shouldn't miss it. Is that the difference between Judas and everyone else in this room is not the level of their shame and sin. The difference between Judas and everybody else is what they did with it. And so we have the horror of failure, but we have the beauty of grace that is shown in the text. The list points out demon-possessed women who met Jesus and had their lives transformed. Women who had done awful, awful things behind closed doors with men. We have Jesus' own brothers who rejected him and at one point in time in the Gospels actually showed up to try to put an end to his ministry and force Jesus to go home with them. They wanted they felt like he was bringing shame, possibly bringing shame on the family, and they tried to cut off Jesus, thinking he had lost his mind and was way out there. They could not believe until Easter Sunday morning when they saw their brother risen again. Now they're in the room. You have Peter. Peter, who denies Jesus three times on the night of his greatest need, and even curses the name of Jesus to a little girl, and then flees. Along with the rest of the apostles who, when Jesus is dying on the cross, his best friends never show up. They all have the weight of the same type of guilt, the same type of stain, the same type of brokenness, but oh, the beauty of grace in their lives. And the hint is in the fact that all of these people who are in the upper room, at least the 12, they were also there at the Last Supper, where Jesus said, "This is my body that is broken for you. This is my blood that is shed out for you." That the remedy here is, yes, we are guilty. Yes, the stain is there. Yes, the court is awaiting us. What do we do with this? And Jesus literally tells them on that night, "I am going to deal with this for you." That the story that we have for you that was passed on from Jesus to each of you is this. It's not that you're not guilty. It's that you are. But the blood of Christ is sufficient. That Christ died for your sin. And his death on the cross for you, his death on the cross for me, is a cleansing of both the stain of our sin and is a release from the justice that is due. That the court has been satisfied because our debt has been paid. That our sin and the stain that is on me has a cleansing agent that can change my life and transform me. This is our story. We are not, listen, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you are not sitting in a room of innocent people. You're sitting in a room full of sinners who have hot messes, who still are in many ways hot messes, whose lives are broken, who can't figure things out, who have guilt moments in their life. I am a person who has both the long, steady drip of my decisions that has left me with a lot of weight and guilt, and I have moments in my life that I'd do anything to take back. And there are places where that weight of that is massive, but I know that I have a Redeemer, and that Redeemer has paid it all. That the guilt of my sin is taken care of. The stain of my sin is covered. That he cleanses me. He transforms me. That my story is wrapped up in these three things. Listen, here's my story, and if you're a believer, you have the story of the reach of redemption. The reach of redemption, that you cannot be so broken and so bad. That if you ever read the Bible, here's what you think. You think, "I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to find a bunch of stories about real heroes who are good people." What you find when you read the Bible is that the whole Bible is the island of misfit toys. Like, they're all a hot mess. Abraham tries to sell his wife. Like, we need to take this guy to our marriage retreat. He does not do it right. David is a murderer. The same David who the Holy Spirit inspired to write the psalm right here has a man killed because he slept with his wife. These people in the room, as we tear into their lives, we know they're broken. They have, it's not that Judas is worse, it's that what he did with the sin is awful. And the gospel is that no matter how far you've strayed, no matter how deep your sin, no matter how much you feel like that blood spot on your hand can't be washed, that you have a Savior who loves you, who is pursuing you, and our Savior stoops and scoops. He stoops and scoops, right? The reach of redemption, the reality of the resurrection is in the text, that the story of Jesus is the story, that the gospel is this, that Jesus rose again, meaning that my worst failures are not defined, do not define me. I'm defined by the reality of Jesus' resurrection in me. That the resurrection, yes, is something that happened in the past. It is promised for me in the future. But that same resurrection power is alive in me, and it is changing me day by day. The reality of the resurrection. We, Genesis Church, we are resurrection people. We retell the story of Easter every Sunday morning because we are people who believe that the only hope for the broken soul is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are resurrection people. It's why Paul, who was a Island of Misfit Toys guy, right? He is a murderer. He killed Christians. He persecuted followers of Jesus. We're going to meet him much later in Acts. He is a person who was changed by grace, the good pleasure and gift of God. And his story, in his story, he says this: if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, if you're a follower of Jesus, the same spirit who looked at Jesus and said, arise, get out of the grave and walk out, dwells in you, and you are a person of the resurrection. You have been raised to walk. This is why we do baptism. Baptism is a picture, not just of Jesus dying, being buried, and risen again. It is a picture of the fact that I died to the old me. I was buried, and my life is not defined anymore by my shame and my guilt. My life is defined by the gospel of the resurrection. I'm a resurrection human being. That's us. Right? And the responsibility to report it. It means if this has been done for me, I got to get the word out. They say we got to find a person to keep the apostolic witness going. So they add a 12th person. But why they do it? So they can testify of the resurrection. We got to tell people that Jesus is alive so that others will share in the story. This is who we are. This is the power of the gospel. It is the story of grace. What is grace? Grace is the fact that everything in my life comes because God loves me, and not because of me, in spite of me, he has chosen to pour his goodness into my life because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Everything that I am and everything I have is a gift. It is the beauty of grace. So some of, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus and you're still wrestling with the guilt of your failures, your shame, you just need to know that that spot is cleansed, that there is a remedy, a cleansing agent, that the justice that is due you has been satisfied. Rest in the beauty of his grace and rejoice. When we sing here in a minute, you sing loud because you know that the cross is enough. And if you're here today and you have not trusted in Jesus, don't leave here today without finding this. You're not with people who don't have shame and guilt. So we're not unlike you there. But please don't end where Judas did. Being your own savior. The problem with Judas is not that his sin was too great to save. The problem is that he chose in his own power to come up with the remedy. And his guilt was so great that it drove him to take in his own life. Suicide is an awful thing. Mental health is a real challenge. I don't want to underplay that. But in this story, the point is that Judas decided he had to die for his own sin when he had a Savior who died for him in his place. And know this today, that there is hope. At the end of our service, we're going to have people over here at the by the speakers over there, just to the other side of that sign by the doors. If you're here today and you have guilt that you just can't deal with, if you have questions about what this means, or if today is a day where you would like to find out what it looks like to follow Jesus, we beg you, don't leave here without having that conversation. We'll have people over there ready to talk. Come talk to me. I would love to have that conversation. The awful horror of our failure in Jesus becomes the beauty of grace. Now, to be continued. The story ends with 12 people, 12 men who are the apostles, 120 people in the upper room. What's going to happen next? Well, how long do they have to wait? Why 120 people in this large city, and what significance, and what will happen that changes things? Well, guess what? Same Acts channel. Same Acts place next week. Pray with me. Lord, we love you today. Oh, I'm thankful for grace. I am so thankful for the power of Jesus that is sufficient to cleanse my sin and be the solution for my shame. And I just praise you for your love in my life and the cross of Jesus and the resurrection that gives me hope. do a work in us this morning of grace. In your name I pray. Amen.